hands around. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for the fact that we've been able to worship you already this morning. We do just pray now that you'd help us as we come to your word. We do thank you for it. Thank you, Lord, that you're able to teach us through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you might do that this morning, that you might open our eyes and our hearts to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Last week we saw that a Christian is someone who knows who Jesus is. Jesus asked his disciples a vitally important question, didn't he? Who do you say I am? And at that moment, having seen all that Jesus had done and said, Peter stepped forward and answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's the first step that anyone must take if we are to become a follower, a faithful follower of Jesus. We need to realise exactly who he is. Who it is that we're following. And this means that we need to understand that Jesus really is the Son of the living God. Now moving on to verses 21 to 28 of Matthew chapter 16. We're going to see that a Christian is not only someone who understands Jesus' true identity, but also understands why it is that Jesus came. And who's prepared to follow him, no matter what the cost. So first of all, why did Jesus come? With Peter having confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God, Matthew 16 verses 21 goes on to tell us that from that time Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's why Jesus came. He came to suffer and to die, to suffer and die for our sin, and then to rise from the dead in order to give us a hope of eternal life. And Jesus says here that he must die. And he uses that word must because it's the only way sinful people like you and I can be brought back into a right relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. Now here we come to one of those watershed moments in this gospel account. And it's one in which Peter, who has previously understood who Jesus is, will be challenged to understand why he has come. So how will Peter do? Well, let's see. Alarmed at being told that his newly confessed Lord will soon die, Peter doesn't take this news very well. And in fairness, you and I wouldn't be particularly happy to hear that we're about to lose the very person that we've just pinned all our hopes on. In fact, I wonder if Peter even heard the bit about Jesus being raised to life. Or if in his mind he got stuck on that phrase, "I must be killed." And in this unhappy state, in verse 22, we read that Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. Here, Jesus rebuking the very Son of God. He says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." The idea of Jesus being hung on the cross and dying in this way really upsets Peter. Of course it does. And again, we can probably relate to that feeling, can't we? In hindsight, we know that that's the way it had to be. But if we had been amongst those original disciples, we too would have thought that surely there must be another way. That's, of course, what the devil would like us to believe. And that's why he's so busy promoting various shades of man-made religions, in order to convince us that the way of the cross isn't really the way back to God. But that's a satanic lie, which is why in verse 23, Jesus turns to Peter and says, quite strongly, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, if we have in mind the things of men, then Jesus' death on the cross seems rather pointless, tragic and rather weak. But looking at these events from God's perspective, well, then we see that there has never been a more powerful defining moment. On the 13th of January, 1982, millions of television viewers watched as a balding, middle-aged man swam in the icy cold water of a river in Washington, D.C. 7 inches of snow had fallen on that day, and the water was so cold that the life expectancy of anyone in it was no more than a few minutes. A helicopter quickly reached the scene and let down a rope to haul the man to safety. But the viewers were amazed as the man grabbed hold of the rope twice and then deliberately let it go. Each time the rope was lowered to him, he had the opportunity of survival, but he chose to let it go. And in front of millions of viewers, the man eventually died. It seemed like a futile and pointless death until people saw the detail of the picture. You see, 5 minutes earlier, at 4 p.m., Air Florida Flight 90, a Boeing 737 jetliner carrying 83 passengers and crew, had taken off from the National Airport's main runway. But the ice that had built up on the wings as it waited there for takeoff would prevent it from gaining sufficient altitude. Traffic on the nearby 14th Street Bridge was heavy, with commuters going to and from work. And the Washington Post newspaper described what happened next. With an awful metallic crack, a blue and white jet swept out of the swirling snow, smacked against one of the bridge spans, ripped through 50 feet of guardrail, and plunged nose first into the frozen Potomac River. The survivors struggled in the freezing river amongst chunks of ice, debris, luggage and seat cushions, as well as jet fuel. A rescue helicopter arrived, life vests were dropped, and then a flotation ball. The television cameras picked out a balding, middle-aged man. The helicopter then let down its rope, and the man, who was a strong swimmer, swam as fast as he could to the rope, grabbed it, and gave it to someone else, who was then pulled to safety. This happened twice before, exhausted, the man drowned. You see, when we have all the details in front of us, an apparently futile death is shown to be a purposeful, daring and amazingly loving act, isn't it? And with this illustration in mind, there are two ways of seeing the cross. We can see it from a human perspective, as a pathetic and needless death. Or we can see it from God's perspective, as our only means of rescue. Although we don't deserve anything apart from the condemnation, and although he didn't actually need to rescue any of us, yet in his amazing love, Jesus himself, by coming to earth, by becoming a man, and then suffering and dying for the very people that have been rebelling against him. So we need to understand, as Peter needed to understand, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, taking the punishment that we all deserve, so that we could enjoy a relationship with God, a relationship that we were originally created for, not just for time, but also on into eternity. Indeed, the way that we respond to what Jesus did at the cross will determine how we live now and where we will go after we die. Now, there's one more thing that the disciples need to understand before they can see the full picture. Because, you know, it's not enough to see who Jesus is, as we learnt last week, nor is it enough to understand what he has done for us. Just like the disciples, we also need to see what Jesus demands of us. And this is where we start to get practical. Look at verse 24. There, Jesus has just rebuked Peter for having in mind the things of men. And as Mark's parallel account in Mark chapter 8 records, Jesus now explains to the crowds, as well as his disciples, just what it means to be one of his followers. So this verse is in fact addressed to each one of us sitting here this morning. And we read there, verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" The explorer Ernest Shackleton, when he was looking for people to go with him on his exploration of the Antarctic, placed an advert in a newspaper which said this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in the event of success." And there's something of that in Jesus' call to each one of us. The message for us here this morning is come and die. You see, following the Lord Jesus may cost us a great deal in terms of relationships, careers and comfort. That's all part of living for God and dying to ourselves. In fact, in some places and in some circumstances, it could actually cost us our very lives. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus uses some stark language in order to describe what it means to follow him. He says, for instance, that if you do not hate your mother, your father, your wife and your children, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. If you love them, those things more than me and those people more than me, then you cannot be my disciple. Then he says to the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And in the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the pearl of great price, the people in these stories had to sell everything they had to lay their hands on the prize. You see, it's all about priorities. It's all about being prepared to pay the cost, whatever that might be. The fact is that when we become a Christian, it's going to cost us. But you know, there's a big difference between Ernest Shackleton's call to a journey into those frozen wastes of Antarctica and the call of Christ to take the straight and narrow path to heaven. There's a big difference. And the difference is this: that in the case of Christ, if you place your faith and trust in him, if you faithfully follow him, there is the promise of a sure and certain outcome. And we discover that here in the middle of verse 25 of our passage, where we read that whoever loses his life for Jesus will find it. And then later in verse 27 we're told, for the Son of Man, that's Jesus of course, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. These verses tell us that the cost we're prepared to pay in this life for the sake of Christ will be more than compensated in eternity. So even if the worst happens, even if we die, the best, as Corrie ten Boom used to say, is yet to come. Now let's just think for a moment about the expectations of the Lord Jesus in our individual lives, the demands that he places on each one of us as his followers. In other words, how does Jesus want us to live? How does Jesus want us to live? Well, firstly, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. So what does it mean to deny yourself? Well, I have in my mind a picture of an Alaskan king salmon and the incredible journey that they make during the course of their lives. Let me just share it with you, because having been born in a tributary somewhere high up in the mountains, the king salmon then swim down the river all the way into the Pacific Ocean. And on this long and demanding journey, they grow until they reach maturity. And then, having grown and reached maturity, they then begin to make the journey home, back to where they began, in that small tributary high up in the mountains. And this really is quite an incredible journey. In fact, it's estimated that some of these fish swim over 2,000 miles back upstream against the flow of the river. Perhaps you've seen pictures like this of a king salmon jumping up the falls. And as you can probably imagine, the journey home, going against the flow of the water, takes an incredible amount of energy out of the fish. So much so that they grow increasingly frail. And then, having finally reached the place where they were born, they spawn, and with nothing left to give, a week later these king salmon die. Now I believe that that is a picture of what it means to deny ourselves. You see, in denying ourselves, Jesus is calling us to live a life which goes against the flow of this sinful world around us, as well as not giving in to that sinful nature that is within us. Inside every one of us, there's that desire to do what we want to do, isn't there? As human beings, we tend to be obsessed with pleasing ourselves. And yet, as Christians, Jesus is calling us to deny ourselves. Like the king salmon, we are called to swim against the natural flow of the river. That river which represents our own selfish desires and worldly temptations. But unlike those fish, we aren't able to do this on our own. Because, you know, the undercurrent of our own sin and selfishness is far too strong. And that's why we need supernatural help and strength to live this kind of life. That's why we need the Holy Spirit's help. So firstly, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. And secondly, in verse 23, Jesus says that if we are to follow him, we must take up our cross. So what does this mean? Well, to those standing there listening to Jesus, this was something that would have really struck home. The cross was a physical thing, a piece of wood on which people would have been executed. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, they were picturing people that they'd actually seen die in this sort of way. And Jesus is telling us here that we need to be prepared to suffer in this way. But of course, this talk of a cross must be a metaphor. And I say that because in Luke's account of this same passage, Luke 9 verse 23, he writes that we have to take up our cross daily. Now, if you were to pick up a physical cross and you take that to its logical end, then it's probably going to be your last day on earth. Physically, you are going to die. So to take up your cross is clearly a metaphor for something. And yet at the same time, it mustn't be minimalised. You know, many people talk of, well, I have my cross to bear, don't they? They're speaking of a physical problem or a difficult situation, whether that be financial or something like that. My cross to bear. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Taking up your cross means something far deeper than that. It means dying to ourselves. It means dying to our own self-centered ways and instead living for God. Now, during his lifetime, George Mueller was a man who was used mightily by God to care for the needs of over 10,000 orphans. And one day someone came up to him and asked Mueller what was the secret of his successful ministry. And in response, he made this statement. He said, well, you see, there was a day when I died. Utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have sought only to show myself approved by God. You see, that's what dying to self and living for God means. As Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And let's understand that we need to die to ourselves, not just for one moment in time, But every day, every Sunday, every Monday, every Tuesday, and so on throughout the week, we need to die to ourselves every single day without holding anything back. And that's the secret to success in the Christian life. So having explained or tried to explain this text, how do we now apply it to our own lives? The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer commented in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, that when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And the more I think about this, the more I realise that I need to die in my to think areas in my life every single day. All sorts of areas. In fact, this process of dying to self all begins at the moment just before a person becomes a Christian. The moment when you say to yourself, should I follow Christ or not? Should I die to myself and give up everything in order to follow Jesus? And today, if you're not yet a believer, if you're not yet a Christian, you sense that call within you, then I urge you to give your life to Christ. Ask him to save you from your sin. But this is where the battle begins. It begins at the point of conversion, and yet it continues throughout our lives as believers. Every day we fight this battle against selfishness. We fight a battle of daily obedience and loyalty to our King, the Lord Jesus. For example, in the whole area of devotional life. You know how it is. The alarm rings and you reach over and hit the snooze button. It rings again. It's time to get up. And you know that if you don't get up and have your quiet time of Bible reading and reflection and prayer, then you're probably not going to get another chance throughout the rest of the day. Welcome to the daily battle. Okay, so you decide to get up and you do the right thing. You kneel down and you start to pray. And as you do so, the needs of other people start coming to mind. And you realise that this selfish being that we've been talking about doesn't really care. Doesn't care at all about their struggles, about unreached people groups. Doesn't care about the sufferings of someone who's going through cancer or perhaps they're having marital problems. Your mind's wandered onto 101 other trivial things. But you know, the new creation inside of you, that side of you does care. And there's the battle. The Holy Spirit is urging you to keep praying while your unredeemed flesh doesn't want to. And so the battle continues. And how about church life? Perhaps you hear a notice that there's someone who's needed to help out on a particular evening of the week. But you've got plans. And they don't include doing that. So the Lord is tugging you to do something. So what are you going to choose? Or maybe it's another type of ministry that you've been called to. Being a Sunday school helper, or a CAP volunteer, or a fellowship group leader. All of these things demand a sacrifice of our time, don't they? And the fact is that none of us can serve Christ without denying ourselves. It's impossible. And what about marriage? The Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How much of himself did he have to give up? All of it. And husbands, we cannot love our wives without denying ourselves. And it's the same for wives caring about their husbands. And what about parenting? You've come home from a long day in the office. And your children, as soon as you get in the door, come running up to you. What do? You long to lie down on the sofa, watch TV and just grab a few moments to yourself. And yet they want some of your time. And again, you're in a battle between what you want and what the Lord would have you do. And the reality is that dying to our own wants and desires is one of the biggest struggles of our lives. Because if we're really honest, we don't really want to die to ourselves. It hurts. It costs. But we need to do it. Because God says so, if we're going to follow him. What does Jesus say? If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So in what area of your life is God calling you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? Let's just spend a few moments quietly thinking about that now and asking for God's help and strength to do that. Father, you know each of these areas of our lives which we have yet to deny ourselves in. You know each of those areas of our lives where we have yet to take up the cross and be fully committed to you. And we just lift these things up before you now, realizing that we can't achieve these things in our own strength, but asking for your Holy Spirit's help. In Jesus' name, amen. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. But first, we'll stand and sing number 1126, When I Survey the Wondrous Christ. And if those who are helping serve communion this morning would like to come and join me at the front. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, when we think of all that Jesus gave up in order to come and save us, when we understand the depths of his love for us, then we'll come to that point, won't we, of realizing, as we've just been singing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a life of self-denial while he was here on earth. And he calls us to do the same if we are going to follow him. Philippians chapter 2 tells us how he left his Father's throne in glory in order to take on a human body, that he made himself nothing. And he took on the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, he humbled himself. He denied himself, even to the point of death on a cross. It tells us that he gave up absolutely everything for us. And perhaps you can picture Jesus there dying on a cross with blood flowing from his side and the soldiers there beneath him gambling for his clothes. And as he breathes his last, Jesus has absolutely nothing else to give. In Jesus we see someone who has given absolutely everything in order to give absolutely everything to each one of us, so that we might be completely forgiven of our sin, that we might find in God not a wrath-filled righteous God who would rightly send us to hell for what we've done, but rather a loving heavenly Father. That's what Jesus came to buy for each one of us, that we might be adopted into his family and given a worthwhile life of service to him. And that then, once this life on earth is over, that we might go to be with him forever in a place where there will be no more death, mourning, crying or pain. What a wonderful place that promises to be. And that's what we gather around this table this morning to give thanks to God for. So let's do that, shall we? Let's just pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you are willing to give up in order to come and make a way for us to be forgiven of our sin and reconciled with our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we consider your death on the cross, through these symbols of bread and juice, help us to appreciate them afresh this morning. Help us to appreciate exactly what it cost you to save us. And may we be truly grateful, and may we be willing to give up every area of our lives in service to you. And we ask this in your most worthy and precious name. Amen. So this morning, if you know who Jesus came, who Jesus is, and you understand why he came, and you are following him, no matter what the cost, then you're welcome to stay and take part in this communion meal. Now, if that's not yet true for you, then please do still stay, but just allow the bread and the juice to pass by along the row. We read in Matthew's account that on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go to the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Then later, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.'" So let's now take and eat this bread as it's passed along the row, giving thanks for what Jesus gave up in order to save us. And Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So as you hold the cup in your hands, and we'll wait to drink it together, give thanks for God's forgiveness of your sin and the freedom that he offers you through Christ's shed blood. So let's drink together, remembering the Lord. Having remembered the Lord and what he has done for us, let's just turn our attention to those in our family who need our prayers at the moment. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us in saving our souls eternally and giving us life in the here and now. Lord, we now come and pray for our brothers and our sisters who particularly need your help and strength for this time. Lord, we do bring before you Myra Green, and just ask that you be with her. We just pray that the doctor will be able to find some relief, adequate relief for the pain in her spine at the moment. Would you just pray, Lord, that you would oversee in that and give them wisdom to know how best to treat Myra after her operation. We also think of Caroline Goodyear, and we pray, Lord, that you would address this problem of her heartbeat being too slow, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would also give the doctors wisdom to know whether she needs a pacemaker or something like that. We just pray for your hand in her life. Pray for David and Alison as well, that you would just be their strength and their help at the moment, that you would speak to Carolyn through this and bring her to yourself. We'd also pray, Lord, for those who have undergone operations. We think of Pastor Tom and also Margaret Spray and others who have been through operations, that you've seen them through. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help them in their recovery. Lord, we pray for all of these people, that you would uphold them both physically and spiritually in these battles that they face. Lord, we pray that these trials will deepen and strengthen their faith in you. And Lord, we do pray for the family of Peter Norman. And we just pray for the preparations for this funeral on Tuesday. Lord, that might be a celebration of his life. We thank you that he is now gone to be with you. And we just pray, Lord, that his life and in his death, that it might bring glory to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've remembered Christ around this table. We've remembered that he was willing to give up everything for us. He now calls us, doesn't he, as we've been thinking about, he now calls us to be prepared to give everything up for him, every single moment of our lives. So let's stand and sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Well, do please stay for a time of fellowship. Tea and coffee will be brought around to you. Let me just finish the words of that verse that we've been considering this morning. If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Amen.